Welcome to the podcast of Selmore Baptist Church in Ozark, Missouri. To learn more about our church, please visit selmorebaptist.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Today we begin a new sermon series entitled Summer in the Psalms. And over the next 11 weeks, Lord willing, we will look at a small sampling of the book of Psalms in our times together on Sunday mornings. The book of Psalms, of course, was the hymn book of ancient Israel and continues to serve that purpose for the church today. Many of the songs that we sing any given Sunday are drawn, at least partially, from the book of Psalms. I was curious a while ago and looked through our hymn book, and you guys don't do this right now, you can do it later. But looking through the hymn book, 167 of our hymns are at least partially derived from the book of Psalms. So I thought that was pretty cool. There are 150 Psalms in total, written by at least seven different men, with King David being credited for writing about half of those. But the Psalms are also more than mere song lyrics. The Psalms are full of doctrine, and they're full of prophecy, they're full of instruction, and they're full of encouragement. They teach us how to worship, how to pray, and they teach us who God is. So I'm looking forward to the next 11 weeks and hope that you'll join us for each sermon of this series. As for today's message, let me just start with an observation and we'll see if you agree with this. Few things in this world are more beautiful, more stately, more awe-inspiring than a grand old tree. Y'all agree with that? You know the type of tree that I'm talking about. A tree that towers into the sky with a huge trunk and giant limbs that extend outward and provide an expansive canopy under which man and beast alike enjoy shade and shelter. There's just something peaceful, something steady, something life-giving about a grand old tree. When you think about the things that it's seen, the challenges that it's endured, the storms that it's survived, it's really quite inspirational. I've read that there are trees alive today that were actually here when Jesus walked the earth. Isn't that something to think about? In fact, many times the Bible talks about trees and almost always in a positive light. For instance, Revelation 22 talks about heaven containing the tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Another example, Jesus once compared the kingdom of heaven to a tiny mustard seed that grows into a giant tree that fills the whole earth and the birds come and nest in its branches. We see another example of the Bible using a tree as a positive image in our passage today. Only this time, a tree is used as a metaphor for a healthy and fruitful Christian life. The title of today's message is Be Like a Tree. And in this morning's passage, the psalmist explains what exactly that means, how we can accomplish that, and the things that we need to avoid in our pursuit of that aim. So let's now turn our attention to the text, which serves not only as an introduction to this series, but in many ways as an introduction to the book of Psalms itself. And we'll begin by looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Here's what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. All right, so you see there at the beginning of verse 3 where I get the title for today's sermon, right? It says, he shall be like a tree. That's our goal. That's what we're shooting for. And we'll talk more about what that means here in a moment. But first, let's back up to the beginning because verse 1 tells us three things that we must not do if we wish to be like a tree. In fact, verse 1 says God will bless those who do not do the three things that are listed here. And I don't know about you, but I want God's blessing on my life. So let's break this down and identify these three things that we must not do. Because as one man says, blessings come not only from what we do, but from what we avoid. Prohibitions are not punishment, but divine protection. We must praise God for what he prohibits as well as what he provides. So with that said, let's look at these three things. And the first one is this. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In short, if you want God's blessing on your life, you must surround yourself with godly people who will give you good biblical counsel. Now, having counselors is a smart thing. Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. In other words, it's wise to make important decisions with the counsel of others and not just on our own. However, we must also be selective as to who we take counsel from. For the Proverbs also say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As a rule, we should not take counsel from people who do not fear the Lord. We should not take life advice from the ungodly, whether it be individuals that we know on a personal basis or worldly ideologies in general. That is a recipe for disaster. People who don't know Christ don't approach things from a biblical perspective. Thus, when we believers face serious problems and challenges in life, it is not wise to depend on non-Christian sources for counsel. Now, let me give you just kind of a silly example of this to make a point. Let's say that I had a friend who was not a Christian and that my friend and I were out running some errands and my friend witnessed someone come up and slap me across the face because they claimed that I took their parking spot. Now, what I told you it was silly. What do you think a non-Christian friend might tell me to do in that circumstance? You don't have to put up with that. Hit that guy back, right? But what does the Bible tell me to do? Someone strikes you in one cheek, turn the other cheek. Again, that's a silly example, but it makes the point. Lost people don't typically give counsel that honors God. We need to remember that. Because oftentimes we're dealing with a much more serious issue than being slapped over a parking spot. And we need to be sure that we have the right people speaking into our life. That's not to say we shouldn't be friends with lost people, but it is to say if we want God's blessing on our life, we need to take our counsel from godly individuals, from mature believers. Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Second, it says, blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. To be in the same path as someone suggests that you're going where they go, that you're doing what they do. Over spring break, our family checked something off our bucket list. We went down to Arkansas and hiked out to Hawksbill Crag. And some of you have done that. It's a path that winds 1.4 miles through the woods along a bluff out to that scenic overlook. And as we made that hike, we met a lot of people coming and going. And they would meet us and say, you're almost there. Keep going. Don't give up. But we were all on the same path. Why? Because we were all doing the same thing. We were all going the same place to go take selfies on a big rock, right? That's fine if the place we're going is a scenic overlook, but as Christians, we must not be found on the same path as those who reject God and are on their way to sin against him. Now let me clarify, our Lord was a friend to sinners, and we should be also. Nevertheless, there's a difference between loving sinners and inviting them onto your path and hanging out on their path. There's a difference between befriending a lost person and joining them in their pursuit of sin. As Christians, we are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart from the world. If you're going where sinners go and doing what they do and dressing like they dress and talking like they talk, how can you possibly be a witness of Jesus Christ to them? Now, ultimately, of course, the Bible says really there are just two paths, right? Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And he says there are few who find it. We must be sure that we are on the narrow path leading to life, beckoning sinners to join us rather than us joining sinners on the wide path leading to destruction. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. Third, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, to scorn is to mock something. It's to scoff at something. It's to hold something in derision. It's interesting to me that verse 1 associates scorning with sitting, because typically those who are scornful are not those actually doing the work. Rather, they're armchair quarterbacks sitting on the sidelines criticizing those who are actually trying to do something. I'll never forget, I was at a high school basketball game one time, and there was a group of guys sitting there on the front row, and all they did the whole game was just give the refs a hard time. Every call was wrong. Everything they did was a mistake. And so finally, during a timeout, you know what that ref did? He walked over to them. He was a pretty buff guy. Took his ref shirt completely off and handed it to him. And they just started laughing and said, no, we don't want your job. But they're being scornful. They're sitting with the scornful. As Christians, we must not only avoid being scornful in a general way in our approach toward life, but specifically, we must not be scornful toward God. And very likely, that's what the psalmist primarily has in view here. Being scornful of God, mocking his word, scoffing at his commandments. To take such an attitude toward God is very dangerous indeed and should never be said of a follower of Jesus Christ. We should never take our seat among the scornful, fellowshipping with them and joining them in their mockery. And before we move on, may I just say, anyone can be scornful. It's the easiest thing in the world to sit in the peanut gallery and mock and scoff and criticize. But being scornful is not the spirit of Christ. And God will not bless those who in particular scorn him and scorn his word. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. All right, so you look on the screen there, that's three ways not to be a tree. If you want God's blessing on your life, do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, because that leads to wrong beliefs. Do not stand in the path of sinners. That leads to wrong behavior. And do not sit in the seat of the scornful, for that leads to joining the wrong group of people. As one commentator says, ignore that. Let me move on. Is that all it takes to be a strong, healthy tree? Just to do, or to not do rather, those three things on the screen? No, just like a tree needs nutrients and water to grow, so too, we must put the things of God into our heart and mind to grow in Christ. And how do we do that? Look at verse 2 again. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In order to be a strong and healthy tree for the Lord, we must put the right things into our heart and mind to feed upon. We do that, according to verse 2, by delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. When this verse talks about the law of the Lord, to the original audience, it was speaking specifically of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. However, to us, it applies to all of God's word. When you and I read God's word and study it and delight in it and meditate upon it, it's like putting Miracle-Gro on our faith so that the tree becomes big and strong. But what does it mean for the law of God, or the word of God, to be our delight, as it says in verse 2? The Hebrew word translated as delight indicates a feeling of extreme pleasure, satisfaction, or joy. When something is your delight, it's something that's special to you, something that you love, something that you cherish. For instance, I delight in my wife. I delight in Rachel. Our anniversary is coming up, so I'm going to get some big points from this. She is my bride. I don't dread the time I spend with her. I look forward to it. I cherish it. Likewise, I delight in my children most of the time. They are the apple of my eye. I love them. I take joy and satisfaction in watching them grow. In like manner, you and I are to delight in the Word of God. It should be special to us. It should be cherished by us. And that delight should not just apply to reading and studying the Word. There should be delight in obeying the Word, in obeying its commandments. When the Word of God is our delight, it becomes medicine to our bones. It becomes balm to our soul. It speaks to us, and it ministers to us in our time of need. We begin to desire it and crave it. Oh, that we might delight in the law of God. Furthermore, that delight should lead to ongoing meditation upon the Word, day and night, as it says in verse 2. You all understand when we speak of biblical meditation, that's different than Eastern meditation, which is how that word's typically used today. Eastern meditation, which is unbiblical, by the way, is the practice of intentionally emptying one's mind. In contrast, biblical meditation is the practice of filling our mind with the Word of God. Ideally, we Christians would be reading and studying our Bibles to such an extent that the Word of God is always in our mind, it's always in our heart, it's always upon our tongue. It shouldn't be the kind of deal that we hurriedly read a few verses in the morning just to check it off our list and then go on our way never again to think about what we've read. No, it shouldn't be that way at all. Psalm 119 says, "I have hidden your words in my heart that I may not sin against you." The implication by the psalmist there is that the Word of God is such a part of him, woven into the very fabric of his being, that it guides his actions on a daily basis. And so it should be with us. We should be meditating upon God's Word day and night, pondering its meaning, applying it to our circumstance, treasuring its truth, and being comforted by its promises. And I truly believe when we're in the Word like we should be, it becomes our constant guide and companion as we navigate the daily challenges of life. We recall its admonitions, its encouragements, and its instructions as we go about our daily business. Along these lines, I often think of the compliment that the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once paid to John Bunyan, the author of the famous Christian book, Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon once said of Bunyan, "Why, the man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." May the same be said of you and me. May we meditate in his law day and night. Now, if we do that, if our delight is in the law of the Lord and we meditate on it like we should, and if we avoid the three errors of verse 1, then it says in verse 3, we shall be like a tree. And not just any old tree, but a tree planted by rivers of water. You guys know I like to float rivers a lot. Someone asked me earlier if I've been floating yet this year. I have not. I hope to remedy that very soon. You know, I've seen a lot of really dry summers, and you have too, times of severe drought when just about every tree around looks brown and unhealthy, but along the river, the trees are still green. Sometimes you can literally see that line of contrast along the bluff, the trees close to the river and those not. It's quite amazing to behold. Why is that? Because a tree planted by the river has a constant source of life-giving water even when other trees are drying up and dying all around them. You know what that source of life-giving water is for us? Going back to verse 2, it's the law of the Lord. It's the Word of God and the one who reveals it to us, Jesus Christ. So long as we're in the Word, so long as our relationship with Jesus is healthy and vibrant, we will be that strong, healthy tree even when all else around us is withering up and dying. Look, James hit on it earlier. These are tough times in which we live. People are fearful, and people are anxious, and people are tired, and they are stressed, and they are spiritually dry. And maybe you feel that way today. But I'm here to tell you that there is refreshment to be found in the law of the Lord. There is refreshment to be found in the Word of God. Dear Christian, if you will commit yourself to being in the Word on a daily basis, if you will commit yourself to meeting God in the Scripture, to hearing His voice, to allowing His life-giving words to feed you on a regular basis, you will be that strong, healthy tree depicted there in verse 3. That verse goes on to say, you'll be fruitful. You won't wither or dry up, and whatever you do shall prosper. That doesn't necessarily mean God's going to make you rich, but it means that His blessing is going to be upon your life. Brother and sister in Christ, are you feeling spiritually dry this morning? Are you feeling withered? There's a very good chance that it could be because you're not spending regular time in the Word. Again, not just reading it, but studying it and meditating upon it and letting it minister to your heart. We've all heard the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The same is true for us. There is a river of life available to us in God's Word, but it's up to us to drink deeply from it. If we belong to the Lord and we drink from His Word, we'll be like that grand old tree. However, as verses 4 through 6 tell us, this is not true for the ungodly. There's a contrast here, and let's finish up by reading these last three verses. It says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." These verses comprise a word of warning to those who are not honoring God with their life, to those who have not repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. And really, the contrast that's painted here could not be greater. Whereas the godly are depicted as a grand old tree, strong and healthy and fruitful, the ungodly are depicted as the chaff, which the wind blows away. The part of the crop that's left over after the harvest that's good for nothing but to be gathered up and burned or, as it says, blown away. These verses go on to say the ungodly will not be able to stand before God in judgment. They will not be found among the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6 says that ultimately they will perish. Let me just ask each of you a very simple question this morning. Which of these two categories do you fall into? Are you the tree of verse 3, or are you the chaff of verse 4? Are you a living and fruitful tree by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you a dead limb, destined to perish in the fire of God's wrath? Here's the good news. If you'd have to honestly say you're in the latter group, that can change today, because we serve a God who brings the dead to life. He can take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. He can take that dead, withered tree that is your life and make it green and healthy and fruitful. God can do that. And get this, do you know how He does that? He does that through the death of His Son upon a tree, a cross made of wood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes," it says, "you were healed." You see, Jesus came to earth, and He gave His life on the cross in our place for our sin. The Bible teaches that if we'll admit to God that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, if we'll believe that He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sin and raised Him from the dead, and if we'll truly commit our life to Him, that God will save us, that He'll give us eternal life. And so I would implore you, call on the name of Jesus this very hour. Repent of your sin, believe on his name, and he will make you alive together with him. So you see, we can be a tree because of him who died on the tree, because of Jesus. And not just any tree, but we can be a strong, healthy tree when we delight in his word and when we meditate upon it day and night. This time we're going to have a song of response. I'm going to ask our musicians to come back to the stage. And if you're here today and you're ready to make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I would challenge you to walk to the front of the room during this song. I'll be standing here on the floor and just take my hand and say, Josh, I want to be a Christian. I'm ready to follow Jesus. I want God to make me alive with Jesus Christ. And I'd be happy to lead you in a prayer of commitment of your life. There may also be Christians here today who would have to say, Josh, I am spiritually dry. I am withered up. I'm not producing much fruit. And the reason is that I'm not spending time in the Word of God. If that's you, I would challenge you. Use this time to cry out to God, repent of your neglect of his word, and ask God for his help in recommitting yourself to reading your Bible and meditating upon it. Ask God to make you a strong, healthy, fruitful tree for his glory, and he'll do it.